Just want to welcome you to our next installment of the book of Romans. We're up to Romans 3, verses 1 through 9. Only 9 verses, that's all we have to cover. That's all I was told to cover, that's all I'm going to cover. And then I may be back next week to do the next installment, chapter 3, but I have to work that out with one of the other guys. So, but why don't we first open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we praise you. We thank you. Even as our week has started, we are thankful for the chance to get back together after our worship on Sunday to remind each other who we are in you and to remind each other how much you love us and how much you want us to understand what is in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the chance to open your word. We thank you for the way that you illuminate it by your Spirit. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to teach tonight so that I would be coherent and understandable, that that your truth would come through whatever I say. Lord, we just want you to be glorified in all that we do. And we thank you for this gathering of believers, and brothers and sisters in Jesus. And it's his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Jeff Dionys, elder, one of our elders, was going to be teaching tonight. So he laid some of the groundwork for the notes that I'm going to be working off of. So I want to give him props for that because he helped lay some of that. But when we get together and we start talking about a book of the Bible and we start going through it, you know, one of the first things we want to talk about is context. So what is the context? Who's writing the letter? That's the easy one, y'all.
Technically.
Paul, okay. Paul.
Technically, Tertius, right? Isn't he dictating?
The scribe?
Yeah, wasn't he dictating Tertius?
Paul is the author. The Lord inspiring Paul is the author. All right, so who's he writing to?
Romans.
Romans? All the Romans? Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. He's writing to believers. Right, so he's writing to people, and not all of Rome believed, as we know. So, writing to folks that are believers in Rome, and we know that Paul has not yet visited, because that's what he said in the very beginning of chapter 1, how he longed to be there to visit. He's not been there yet. And we know that the Lord will bring him to Rome later, and he'll be, of course, in chains when he does so. So not quite how he envisioned probably at the time he wrote the letter. What was the situation between the Jews and the Gentiles? Do you remember when we talked about some of that before? What had happened in Rome around 50 AD? I think Nero was the emperor. Yeah, there was the burning, but there was a exporting of the Jews. They were expelled from Rome. The Jews were expelled from Rome. And so by the time he's writing this letter, they're actually back in Rome. Remember that? So they're coming back together, Jews and Gentiles. And now there's a little more friction between them because now they are the folks that are coming back. And then you have the people that were there the whole time. And you have this friction. That's what Paul's addressing quite a bit in the letter, is addressing what is it that's separating these believers in what is God's position on what they think is important as far as Jewish tradition, Mosaic law, circumcision. Remember, we talked about a lot of those things. So these issues have popped up between the Jews and the Gentiles. So when we get to chapter 3, what have we already discussed in chapters 1 and 2? What are some of the themes that have come out? You guys can look back. What do you see in chapter 1? After his introduction and his longing to come visit them in Rome, he starts to really do a treatise on what subject? Hey, peace.
The depravity of man.
I'm sorry, Rodney?
The depravity of man.
Depravity?
Has changed.
Okay. And what is it that they're earning? What is it God promises these depraved people? Wrath. His wrath. Oh, good answer. That's the answer. God's wrath. We don't want to ignore God's wrath. God's wrath is very much a part of the gospel story, right? You got to understand God's wrath because Jesus bore it. So it's very important that we don't ignore it just because we haven't experienced it. Okay? So, yeah. So he's talking about the wickedness. They suppress the truth. He gives them over to their sin. Remember the themes? He's giving them over to what they desire. And what they desire is injurious to them. They're depraved. And then he gets in chapter 2, and then what does he shift into talking about?
Judgment.
Whose judgment?
God's righteous judgment.
First he's talking about people's judgment. First he talks about the people who are judging the folks he just described. Mm-hmm. The depraved people, them, right? Mm-hmm. That's them. That's not us.
Right.
Yeah, in our hearts it is. Right? And so he says, you who pass judgment on someone else,
you do the same.
You do the same thing. Right? So he's now talking to the righteous ones. Mm-hmm. Chapter 1 was the unrighteous. Chapter 2, now he's talking about the righteous. And what's he leading to? He's leading to a discussion of the Jews and their Judaistic ways. Okay? So that's what we see in chapter 2. He brings it right around to the Jews and the law. Verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, and he goes on, he says, he's talking to the Jews now. He shifted in the argument. So he finally comes into this description, you know, when he starts talking about circumcision, and he concludes in chapter 2 with his indictment of the Jews. He's talking about what kind of circumcision?
Inward heart versus.
Of what?
Inward.
Inward, yeah, the heart. Somebody said the heart. Yeah, it's no longer just the male circumcision. Now it's everybody's heart being circumcised. And where do we find that in the Old Testament? We know where you find that. What book? Book of Jeremiah? That was introduced in the book of Jeremiah. Yeah, the circumcision of the heart, he promises later. And that is where your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. Right? And you live again. You're being saved. You're being redeemed. You're being transformed. All these things we know now as Christians, what he's talking about, what he's getting to. And that's what they'd experienced because these are believers, right? Even though they're a Jewish background or Gentile background, they were all believers. So he's telling them, don't put so much stock in this fleshly circumcision. Think of it more of spiritual. So he says in verse 29 of chapter 2, which is leading right to tonight's passage, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So now we're at the text for tonight, knowing what kind of came before, this progression. So let's see where Paul takes his argument now. So I'll read, picking up chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Okay, so where has he landed now? Go right to the punchline. Yeah, what's in the end, we're all the same. So let's take a look at kind of the shape of the text and take a look at what do you see, anything pop out as you look at those verses? What do we usually look for? We look for a repetition, we look for patterns, we look for the shape of the text.
Righteousness.
Okay, so we see righteousness is brought out in verse 5. I'll give you all a few minutes to look back over it.
It's also in verse 11, none is righteous.
Okay.
And then in verse 21, the righteousness of God.
Oh, you're going to 21. Hold on.
I mean, verse, yeah, 321, right?
Yeah, we stopped at 9.
Oh, okay.
That's next week,
oh, okay.
Audrey.
Okay.
But you're right. I mean, you just do see the theme. I mean, he's not speaking in isolation here. And remember, he didn't write this in chapters. The chapters are artificial. That's our way of locating things in the Bible. So he's got this flow of information. That, what was the guy's name? Tertius?
Yeah, Tertius.
Tertius, does that mean the third? Like the third guy? We call him Trey. He was probably scribbling furiously to keep up with this. I can just see Paul with this stream of consciousness going, and then this, and if this, well, then this, what about this, then this. Did anything you see in the phrasing?
A lot of questions.
Mm-hmm. A lot of questions. There are a lot of questions. Do you notice a pattern that Paul's using in this section?
The questions are rhetorical. The answer is obvious.
The questions are rhetorical?
The answer seems to be obvious.
The answer seems obvious.
He's trying to make them think.
Yeah.
About what they're... how they think.
Okay.
About whether, you know, is their faith standing up against their unrighteousness or is it not?
Yep. Okay. So it's a method of teaching, and he's challenging them with his questions. He's challenging them with the questions. And if you notice, he says two questions and an answer. Two questions and an answer. So you see this pattern. Question, question, and an answer. Okay? Just look through that and see that. And let's look at some of the questions. If you just pull the questions out from the answers in the other verses, here's what he says. These are the questions. There are 11 questions in 9 verses. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? For then how could God judge the world? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? What then? Are we Jews any better off? When you just hear the questions, you line them up. This is one of the things that Jeff pointed out. He said, just look at the questions. And maybe you're not talking to a Jew, so the first couple questions about the advantage of a Jew and a circumcision. But the other questions are questions you will hear when you're talking to people that are asking about your faith. You will hear those same questions today from people who are asking about Christianity. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? How could God judge the world? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? You see how the questions are phrased? It's very much like But you hear your friends that don't believe might question God. What about the guy in the other end of the world that hasn't heard the gospel? What about them? Right? What about if our, you know, if God is shown righteous by our unrighteousness, then we should be more unrighteous and he'll be more righteous. Or if I'm saved, I can be as unrighteous as I want to be because I'm already saved. No. See, these are the kind of same kind of mental gymnastics we try to do because we're so focused on ourselves. Right?
And Rod, too, I just wanted to... I like Romans a lot. It's actually the book I was reading when I first came to faith. But it seems if you look at these questions, these aren't the questions that, like, people who are genuinely interested in Christianity ask. These are the people that have a little bit of understanding, and these are the gotcha kind of questions.
You
know? And I think that's why I like Romans so much, because these are like the hard questions, the gotcha questions. They're trying to like stump new believers and stump people in their faith. And it just says what the answer is, you know, to all of these two.
Yep. Yeah.
Particularly the one where if God is you know, faithful in the sense that, okay, once I come to know Christ, I can continue sinning. And, you know, there's that misconception that you'll be okay because you've been forgiven by Christ.
Yeah.
But then, I don't mean to skip ahead, but that question is answered if you skip down to chapter 6.
That's right.
Romans, so kind
you bet.
You know, just like you're saying, it's another one of those things where you get posed these different questions, but then there's... There's an answer to that question, in that sense.
There is an answer.
You can sum a lot of this up. Sometimes, like when you say all fall short of the glory of God, we were all sinners. We all fell.
Yep.
In Genesis, everybody fell. And, you know, how are we going to pick ourselves up? And we're going to go through this mental struggle all along the way, and he's trying to help us.
Yeah. He's also kind of refuting, I think, some of the charges that have come against him and his ministry. Because he talks about being slandered, you know, and he's saying, I speak in a human way. And so these are some things that I think Paul's encountered himself, and he's answering some of the charges in the text. Okay, so he's setting up the questions and making people think, challenging. And what he's challenging is, we were getting at, we've all fallen. And even though there are Jewish believers in this church at Rome, they're still struggling with sin. They're not righteous because of what they've done. Right? The righteousness only comes from Christ. So this is the power of the gospel. The gospel message is that it's not by you, it's a gift. It came from Christ. And we know in what Glenn was alluding to in chapter 6, where it says, okay, you want to sin? You want to just keep on sinning? The wages of sin is death. Okay, so you can have, you know, there's many ways you can read that. If you die in your sins, you're dead in your sins. Right? If you are Ananias and Sapphira and you lie to the Holy Spirit, what did God do? They fell asleep. Yeah. They were no longer in the land of the living. They'd gone. See? So you don't do these things. You don't mock God. You don't get away with it. You may get away with it for a season. You won't get away with it for long. So we want to make sure we encourage each other to live in a way that befits our belief. The manner of how we are to be, you know, living our life and the way we were called. What were you called to? You were called to life. Not to death. You were called not to wrath. You were called to obedience and blessing. Okay, so we don't want to fall into any of these mental traps as we analyze this. We want to know that Paul's refuting these things. And he's also setting it straight in that church that none of you is more righteous than any other of you. Okay? Okay, any other thoughts? Audrey.
I was thinking... when he said, what if some were unfaithful? And then he refers back to the faithfulness of God. So everything he was showing is like, this is God. He's faithful.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So it tells him, you know, when they go back to the oracles of God, the word of God, This is the God that I'm talking about. This is what I was looking at. And then he said, unrighteous, to show the righteousness of God. The God is God, that God is unrighteous, and he's going on with that. So all of those are like showing you the character of who God is.
Oh, yes.
And so if you are asking these questions, this is the God you're serving.
Right. So when people are asking us these questions, mm-hmm. One of the things you want to first identify is, where is their focus? Mm-hmm. Their focus is on usually self-justification, okay. Right? So it's on self. And what you're pointing out is that Paul says, no, focus needs to be on God.
Oh.
God's faithfulness, mm-hmm. Right?
God's righteousness.
And I just lost my thought. I was about to say something so incredibly profound. Find a chair, John. Okay. Where was I going with that? I had a thought. Okay, so yeah, you're talking, people are asking the questions, and you want to identify their focus away from themselves and onto God, and not their perception of God, who God really is. Right? And that's revealed by the Spirit. And you can be a part of that by helping them see who God really is. So let's talk about the structure of the text here. Because there's a reason I read 1 through 9. If you notice, verse 9 kind of finished in the middle of a sentence. We're going to pick that next sentence up. It's that thing that says, as it is written. He goes right into a lot of verses. Why would I stop it at verse 9? What do we see in verses 1 and 2, and again in 9?
Are we eating better?
Okay.
What advantage do you have?
Well, what advantage does who have?
The Jews.
The Jew, okay. Advantage?
Of the Jews.
Of Jews? Okay. What do you see in verse 9?
Are the Jews better off?
What's that?
Are the Jews better off?
Are the Jews better off? Okay, what's the answer to the first one?
Much.
Better off, okay. So, advantage Jews, he said much. Right? Much in every way. Why?
Because they have the teachings.
Okay. They have the teachings, the oracles were entrusted to them. They were the chosen people, the covenants, everything that carried through all the Old Testament, all the covenants, all the promises, David's throne, the Messiah sitting on David's throne, all those things were carrying forward, and they were teaching that to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles needed to understand who this Christ is, right? So they understood all this. The Gentiles were a little disadvantaged because they had to catch up on Jewish history. Just like we do when we come to Christ, and we have to go, well, we gotta learn about the ancient Jews. They didn't understand all this. You gotta understand about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you're not gonna get this. Okay? And what's the answer when you get to verse 9? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. Okay? Does that bother anybody? Is that a contradiction? He just said, wait, Paul, you just said there's much advantage. And that now we're saying they're no, not at all. Not better off at all.
It's not a contradiction. It's just at one point they were, not.
Okay. So in time, a point in time, they had the advantage over everyone else. It was distinctive. And to enjoy that, you had to become Jewish. You had to join their tradition and join their nation, right? And there was a provision for doing that. People did do that. Rahab, we just saw that in Joshua.
The sin is the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. That's what he's trying to get to, that sin is...
Down here?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. You know it. Yeah, so... you know, Paul's got to be, he's being frank with them, but he's also wanting to make sure that they understand where they're coming from and where he wants them to be as he progresses through this letter. He doesn't want to jump right to here and say, hey, you Jews are no better off. Knock it off. Simmer down, Jews. You know, because what's going to happen? He's going to start alienating part of this church. Remember, he hasn't visited them. This isn't a church he started. This isn't a church that he taught at for 2 years like Ephesus. These are people that he doesn't really even know. So he wants to progress them into this understanding without alienating Jews. Okay, so think about a little bit of the context of what Paul's facing here. You have to write a letter like this to people you don't even know. And you mail it off and go, boy, I hope this goes well. You know, I hope they read all of it in order, you know, and that they understand the logic, because it's a very logical letter, isn't it? Okay, so, and he'd just been teaching in chapter 2, you know, about their misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. And that's going to kind of make a true Jew kind of twitch a little bit. And now he's trying to understand, you have the oracles of God. There's a great advantage of being Jewish. He's Jewish. Right? And he doesn't want them to forget that. But then he gets in, then, like we're saying, after centuries of God's favor as the chosen people, centuries have gone by. And what had happened? They had enjoyed God's favor, and they also received God's discipline. Because God disciplines his children. Right? So when you do wrong, you are disciplined. And he promised it over and over. You saw the cycle all the way through the judges, all the way through the kings, all the way through the Old Testament. Doing well, then they start worshiping other gods, and they have to be chastised. And they do well, and they worship other gods. And the cycle continues again and again. So they've known the favor of God and the discipline of God. But being entrusted with the oracles, they knew from their history. They didn't even always maintain the oracles. If you look in 2 Chronicles 34:14, you'll find the section where they discover the book of the law. And say, where's this been? They'd lost it. And then they found it and they brought it out. King Josiah had it read. And that's when they said, oh, we've been doing a lot of things wrong. Yeah, you lost the book of the... You're entrusted with the oracles and you lost them. And so you read about that in 2 Chronicles 34. So, by verse 9, we can conclude that Jews and Gentiles both are standing charged. And we'll see next week how the remaining chapter reads, actually like a court case. He's going to charge them, and then he's going to present a court case in the rest of the chapter 3. What else do we see? What about verses 3 and 4? What's in 3 and 4? Anything repeat from 3 and 4 to verse 7?
What they're trying to say is, just as a whole with the Jewish people during that time, some accepted Christ, a lot more didn't. So if it's saying, what if some are unfaithful, like those that didn't accept Christ, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So are the Jews no longer the chosen people of God because of unfaithfulness of those who didn't accept Christ? I guess that's how I'm reading it.
Well, I mean, some were unfaithful even before Christ. Because we know in the book of Hebrews 11, that there's a chapter of people who were faithful, distinctive because of their faith. So there were always unfaithful ones in the nation. There were always judgments coming upon people for their unfaithfulness. I think he's still kind of talking historically in verse 3. Now if he says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? I don't know. What do you think? Anybody else have a thought on that? Is there an application today?
God doesn't abandon us if we abandon him.
Okay. So God's faithfulness is constant. Just like his love, his mercy, his justice, righteousness. All the attributes of God are unchanging. Amen? That's a good thing. That's a real good thing. Okay? So his faithfulness continues. Unchanging. And it's not dependent upon the faithfulness of the people or us. Right? So God's faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. But then he goes into verse 4. What he says is, you know, some are unfaithful. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. That's an emphatic. Mm-hmm. By no means. Don't even think that way. Don't ever question this. Excuse me. For this on God's faithfulness. Don't ever question that. Then he says, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true, right? True. Even if everyone on earth took an opposite stand. In other words, you can vote all you want. There's only one vote that counts.
Right.
It's God. Let God be true even if everyone else is a liar. Now look at verse 7. What does it say in verse 7? He's starting to question about God's truth.
Does he say man is the liar? But if through my lie God's truth abounds through his glory, is he saying that? That man stands to be the liar?
Are we talking about verse 4?
You said look at verse 7, right?
Yes, I did. Where it says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, the good may come?
So the verse in here, I was just wondering, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what he's saying, that everyone's a liar?
Oh, we are.
Yeah.
But I mean, if every man, I think what he's saying, if every man stands against God,
mm-hmm.
then you are all liars. Because you're not testifying to the truth.
Okay.
Remember, Jesus said, standing before Pilate, that he came to testify to the truth. Because there was no truth outside of God. We were fallen people. So, I think it's kind of a colloquialism. He's saying that if, like, God be the only, if, even if he's the only one that is true, that's enough. To define truth.
Mm-hmm.
Even if everybody else is confused, you're just confused. That's still truth.
We're dead in sin. He is the iron, the truth, the way, the life. We live through him.
Yeah.
His truth. Otherwise, everybody's, you know.
That's not popular today, is it? His truth, a single truth, that's your truth. I've heard that so many times from people. That's your truth. Oh, that's his truth. He gave it to me. They don't want to hear that. They're not ready to hear that. Some people aren't. Got to keep seeding it. Keep seeding. Throwing the seed. The word of God. There is one truth. Jesus identified himself as that truth, as you said. The truth, the way, and the life. Okay. So what we have here in verse 7 is a reference back to God's truth. Right? In this contrast that through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. No. His truth isn't increased by our sin. His truth is constant. His faithfulness is constant. So it's a fallacy to think, well, if my sinfulness highlights his holiness because it shows that contrast, well, I'll just be worse and he'll be greater. No. Bad thinking. That's really bad thinking. No, he wants to sanctify us and bring us into his truth, into his holiness, into his understanding. See that? Well, you see this. So what you see here is a little bit of an interesting thing here. What do we call this? What do we call this pattern in Hebrew literature? The Jews used to do this a lot. Oh, come on. If David was here, he'd be so upset with you.
I'm sure he
would. Oh, he would. Hey, maybe not. Remember the word chiastic for the letter chi? The Greek letter chi? It's an X. And what he's showing you is he's showing you this pattern where there's parallels on either ends and it funnels you toward a central truth.
Oh.
Right? So what would you say, looking at our text, is the central truth? Where would you look? Where would you see? Any thoughts?
Is it reaching back to both of the saints?
I'm sorry, both?
The truth that the Jews and the Gentiles both,
is it? And where is that found? That's found down here, right?
But then are we Jews any better than the... We are recharged at all. Both Jews and Gentiles are the same, as it is written.
Right, so that's verse 9.
Yeah.
So that's in this structure... There should be something in the middle. Between 3 and 4 and 7.
God's righteousness.
It's going to stand out. Okay. God's righteousness. Do you see a quote in 4b? This is a little tricky, isn't it? It's not in verse 4. That's actually 4a. But in 4b, what do you see? There's a quote there.
So you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged?
Mm-hmm. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Where's that from? Does anybody have a footnote?
51:4.
Psalm 51. If you look at Psalm 51, verse 4. Okay, so what is Psalm 51? I'll read it to you. I'll read not the whole thing. I'll read 12 verses of it so you get the flow of this. And then we're going to come back and see what is Paul communicating. Because remember, he's focusing on Jews. When he's talking to Jews, he quotes the Old Testament. Because they know it. Right? So let me read this. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So, when Paul quotes that little verse, this is what triggers in the Jewish mind. Psalm 51, David's penitent psalm of after he had committed murder and adultery, right? And confronted with it by Nathan, and he says, "Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Okay, so how does that fit with what we're reading in Romans? This is the central point of Paul's section here. What's he getting at? Any ideas?
I still get the bottom line. We're all under sin, but there is forgiveness through Christ. And if you compare it to what David did, I mean, in reference to Psalm 51, outside of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there's not much that you can't be forgiven. So regardless whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there is forgiveness.
Okay. So
judgment will be the same?
There's judgment, okay. And the judgment is what? What can you say about his judgment?
It's just.
It's righteous.
It's just. Yeah. So it's just. A just judgment. Okay. And so I think we're. I'm trying to get back to what Glenn was saying, because Glenn was saying that, you know, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, which is where we get, you know, he concludes, and he's really going to make that case in the next part of chapter 3. And then he's going to get into the whole, you know, none of you is righteous. No one, not one. That's where he goes next. So, after talking to the Jews in chapter 2 about how the law can't save them, and how they were focusing on circumcision and all these other things, he now walks them into this. Well, what kind of advantage do you have? Well, you have an advantage. However, God's faithfulness and truth trumps that. He makes a good just judgment, because this is King David here. They know exactly who he's quoting. King David was their greatest king. That's the high point of their history. You know, he wasn't the richest king. That was his son, Solomon. But David was the most mighty king. And the epitome. And now they're following the Messiah who sits on David's throne. Okay? So there's a lot going on here when he says, when he walks them through this. And he says, let me go back to the text here. He starts asking these questions. What advantage has a Jew? What value of circumcision? Much in every way. What if someone were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. So let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, here's his justification. And you may be justified, Lord. You, Lord, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Blameless in your judgment. You get that? And prevail when you are judged. When who judges?
God.
Huh?
When God judges.
He's talking to God. Mm-hmm. He's talking to God that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, when man presumes to judge God. See that? You don't see that?
Say it again.
The quote is that you, Lord, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Because that's what man does. That's what mankind does. When they reject the gospel, when they reject your message, they're judging God. Mm-hmm. Right? And later on, we're going to see this part where he says, let every mouth be silenced. You can't judge God. You think you can stand up and say, but God, there's this factor over here that you may have escaped your notice. And you say, I've got this case I'm going to make before God. And then you actually stand before God and you're like, I'm just going to be, you know, I'm just going to shut up now. You will not make a case before God. In the Old Testament, it said, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, nobody will blame the Lord. When the judgment is done, it will all be perfectly judged. And no one will have anything to say. Can you imagine? We can't watch a football game without having some kind of a judgment call that we disagree on. That happened last night in the Packers game, I think. Right? So we are constantly used to arguing. So Paul's using these arguments to really make them understand something, right? And what is his point in writing to this church? What's happening in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles?
He wants them to get out of the argument. They're arguing.
Okay.
He wants them to get out of that.
Story. Get out of this argument. Stop quibbling. What you're doing is not good for the gospel, and you're not reflecting this just judgment. Because you're bickering over who's circumcised and whether Greeks should have to get circumcised. All this other... He's like, no, I'm finding out about this. I need to write you a letter. You don't know me, but I'm an apostle called by the Lord Jesus to do this. And I need to tell you this. And so he's walking them through this. Okay, so is it starting to make sense when you start to read back through it? Because there's a lot of logical twists and turns in Romans. He does a lot of pretty high Greek logic. And he's teaching them in a Socratic way, so he's asking questions. So that's what's happening here. He's asking these questions, leading them to answers. And so once the central point is known, that God's judgment is just. Put this here, God's just judgment. No judging God. Okay. Then you can go on from there in verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Is God righteous to inflict wrath on us? You bet. Absolutely. Praise the Lord that Jesus took the wrath for those who believe. You know, that's something that you don't lose sight of. We heard this at Rodney. I'm thinking of our day at the Sing conference. We heard a sermon about Jesus on the cross. For 3 hours, it was darkness. And for 3 hours, what was happening as he hung on the cross? He wasn't just hanging there waiting to die. He was hanging there being judged righteously by God. And wrath was poured out by God on him. And then he gave up his spirit. What did he say? It is finished. What was finished? What was that?
The judgment.
The judgment. The debt was paid. So I heard this. I got to share this with you. He absorbed in 3 hours what unbelievers have to absorb for eternity. Think about that. 3 hours he absorbed all of the wrath that we deserve. And then he said, it's finished. I'm done here. And give up his spirit. And that's when the Roman soldier looked at him and goes, see that? Did you see all this? This surely was the Son of God. The pagan recognized the Son of God because of everything that was happening around, which was all fulfilling scriptures, all fulfilling prophecies. So I just share that as a little bit of an aside, but not really. You know? So God is righteous to inflict wrath. If he was unrighteous, then how could he ever judge the world? Verse 6. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? See the logical twist? How can I be condemned as a sinner? The answer is God's glory is true. God is glorious. God is righteous. Right? It's a misunderstanding about ourselves. This whole, should have wrote the X right there. We got to put ourselves aside. We got to stop looking at things from our human lens, from our how it benefits us, and see what God is trying to communicate. Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. Why would he say that? What would people slanderously be saying to Paul? What's Paul doing? City to city, town to town. He's evangelizing, but what's his technique?
He's pointing out their sin as well as their...
He's
giving the word.
Their who?
The people he's talking to. He's, you know, mm-hmm. The word is a sword. It's cutting them.
Okay.
He's sharing that word, so he's pointing out who God is and how that affects them.
Who do you think Paul's talking about is slandering him?
The unbelievers.
Rodney?
But he would first go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews.
Aha! Everywhere he went, he went to the synagogue until at such point in time, which always happened, they threw him out.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. So what he was saying was he was bringing this word of the Lord. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, so he's going to Gentile cities, and he started in the synagogue.
Yes.
Every time. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. He said that earlier in chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And he always got through another synagogue. Which tells you that he's doing something that the Jews are not happy about.
Right.
And what is that?
He's taking the faith of those who they didn't believe his servant.
They said, one more time?
He's taking the faith to those who they didn't believe his servant because they didn't fulfill or obey all of what the law mandated.
Okay, but before he gets to that point, he's doing something to offend them.
He's calling them the killers of Jesus.
Oh, yeah, I don't think he went that far.
He's equalizing them. He's pointing out that they're just as bad as the Gentiles.
He's the same thing he did here in this letter. He's showing them that the law does not save you.
Right.
Your works do not count for a thing. That's what ticks them off. Because they have it in their minds that if we do these things, boom, 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 we are by definition righteous. And if you don't do these things, you are by definition unrighteous. And he came to say, nope. Turn it on yourself. Look in the mirror. Look at the holiness of God. And realize that God has now opened it up. He's blown it open to the whole world. And Christ died for the world. Not just for his brothers and sisters in Israel. Okay? They don't like that. They like being exclusive. They like this advantage. They like this line. They don't like this line. You Jews are no better off. Not at all. Okay? This is his story. And this is why he was probably stoned to death and raised up. You remember he had his encounter with the third heaven? He was left for dead. They're pretty good at stoning people. I don't think they would have left a fellow alive. They knew what they were doing. He was beaten and whipped and all the things he tells us in another letter. Okay, so, yeah, Paul's not shirking from this because he wants everyone to understand true faith. He wants them to be justified rightly by God's truth. Okay? So the slanderous charge is coming from, as some people slanderously charge, what he's saying is as the Jews... The Judaizers, too, in the church, are slanderously saying about Paul. their condemnation is just. Well, then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Okay? So the central point is God's judgment is entirely just, independent of what any man or all men together think. Even if all men band together and think this God thing's wrong, God just laughs. Our failings in unrighteousness do not enhance God's righteousness. God's righteousness is fixed. His holiness is fixed. His love is fixed. His justice, his judgment, it's all fixed. So, mankind's failure, whether under the law or outside it, is not a mark against God. Recall that through the early parts of this book, God has revealed generally and specifically who he is to his creation. Remember that? The general revelation in creation. The stars speak of his handiwork. Everything in creation points to a creator. And people have blinded themselves to these facts. Modern man doesn't want to believe in a creator. Creation's all around him. Incredible balances in every field of science. You find balance after balance after balance. Things that shouldn't be, unless the conditions are just right. Right? They don't want to see a creator. But the creation works against godliness. We'll examine the woeful condition of man's rebelliousness next, next week. And more personally, we're seeing what arguments Paul has been enduring in bringing the gospel to his countrymen and the Gentiles. And so, like I said, we're going to look at his legal argument for mankind's situation next week. Okay, so keep reading Romans, keep reading ahead, keep rereading this. And any thoughts or questions I can... We got a little bit of time, so... No worries if you have questions. It's not easy reading. Romans is not easy reading. Thoughts? I see a lot of interesting expressions. Everybody's really thinking. I can feel the neural energy burning here.
There's so much that this leads to in other scriptures. Other scriptures can, this kind of sets a pattern so that when you're reading other scriptures, you can pull back from this or they can pull, you can answer it. I see parallels all through the scripture in the New Testament. And what he's doing here with Romans is going back to square one. I mean, if you think about Jesus was put to death by the Romans, the Jews use the Romans to do that. So he's got some of them, they may feel guilty that they're a part of it. If they're believers, if they're not believers, they're, you know, they feel like they're, the law is the way. And he's telling them, no, it's not.
Well, the Jewish believers, yeah, they were the ones caught up in the law. The Gentiles, I think, were just being pulled in and believing by the powers that were being exhibited by the apostles across the empire. And then they're confronted with the Jews saying, well, now you need to do this and this. Sorry, the list of rules. We like that list of rules. We want to pull that out and show you.
The Gentiles have been snubbed for centuries, and now they're being let in. So why are we being let in?
Right. See, that's the thing that the Jews missed, wasn't it? On the cross, the veil was ripped from top to bottom in the temple. And the Holy of Holies was exposed for everyone to see. That never happened before. It never happened since. It's very symbolic. But everything was opened. Everything that had been closed is now open. Right? And you didn't have to be a Jew. You didn't have to be the high priest. to see the ark and see the thing that were in there. Okay. All right, no other questions? I'll go ahead and close.
It's such a picture, when you talked about the veil being torn, it's such a picture of how after we become believers, we still, like the Jews did, we still try to cover up that holy of holies in a way where we're like, no, we got to follow these rules, and we forget about our freedom mm-hmm. in Christ. We forget about the price that he paid.
Yep.
It's such a great picture of, nope, that's not, we're not going to follow these specific rules. You're going to follow me.
Right.
It's going to be about me.
It's huge. Huge image. Okay. Why don't I close this? Father, we thank you, Father, for Paul and for his writings. And Lord, though we wrestle with some of the way he uses logic, it's kind of beyond us sometimes. Lord, we know that there is an answer to understand about you. And there's a way that you are magnified and glorified. Lord, thank you for helping us to pick these things out and to see the context that Paul was writing and to see the understanding that that he is reaching out in love to the Jews and to the Gentiles so that they would all understand their need to follow Christ. Lord, let us also take that away tonight, that we would understand that we are not following a list of rules. We don't earn your love. We don't please you by doing certain things. We just please you by being obedient to what you called us to do. And that call may be to share our faith with someone who's belligerent towards us and someone who doesn't want to hear about Christ. Lord, we need to be obedient to just share anyway and to share in love. Lord, help us to be loving and kind and show all the fruit of the Spirit as we go, as we raise our children, as we encounter loved ones and friends who do not yet know you. Lord, inspire us to be that word and that salt and light tomorrow and this week and always. And we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen.